the outline that we had during the third period yesterday, the Old Testament shadows and prophecies of Christ and the kingdom. Everybody have that on hand? Anybody that doesn't? We have... Raise your hand, and Rick, well, anybody over here that doesn't? Here we have a couple over here, Rick. I'd like to begin this morning, about 3, 6, 9, 12, 15, 16, about 16 lines up from the bottom of that sheet. I want to deal briefly with the second chapter of the book of Daniel. Our point under consideration, the kingdom being established forever. Now, we know this. And the Jews, of course, were thinking through the ages of an earthly kingdom. They were still thinking of an earthly kingdom clear down to the time of Christ and even to the time of the ascension, when the disciples were asking, Will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? But way back in the book of Daniel, to bring you up on Daniel's prophecy in the second chapter of the book of Daniel, this was Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image that was horrible to look upon, the head of gold, the breast of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, and the legs of iron. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that this was the four great world empires, and of course he told him a little bit about each one of those empires. The glory of Babylon would pass away and fall to Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia would fall away to Alexander the Great, and then would be the fourth world empire, the Roman Empire, the legs of iron. And Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 is what I want to pick up on this morning, that in the days of these kingdoms... Now, I don't know how much world history some of you young people have had. It bothers me that so many of our school systems anymore have practically eliminated ancient world history, and that's an unfortunate thing, because... I wouldn't say that I'm exactly a history buff, and yet I'm more interested in history, I'm sure, than some people, particularly any history that ties in with the Scriptures. And the four great world empires of the Old Testament, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, definitely have a part in Bible history. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, as Daniel was talking about the fourth world empire, the Roman Empire, he said, in the days of these kings, God will set up a kingdom. These other kingdoms would fail. These other kingdoms would fall away. But God would set up a kingdom that would never be left to others. It would never fall to some other inferior power, some other power overwhelming it. And that, of course, was prophetic of the church. Jesus said, I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He used the word kingdom. He told the disciples that he was giving them the keys of the kingdom. The kingdom of Christ and the church of Christ are interchangeable terms as far as this world is concerned. Of course, heaven is the extension of God's kingdom, the extension of the church. But for the time being in this world, the church is the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that kingdom will stand forever. Even after this world passes away, the heavenly extension of the kingdom endures for eternity. So the Old Testament did prophesy, Isaiah chapter 2, where the law of the Lord would come forth from, not from Sinai, but from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 2. Daniel pointed out as to the time structure that it would be concerning the Messiah, the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel. We talked about that briefly yesterday. And Daniel chapter 2, in the days of the Roman Empire. And of course, you have the passage concerning Micah on down here, a few lines. The ruler that would come forth from Bethlehem. Bethlehem was not to be looked upon as an inferior habitation, because the Son of God would be born in that particular place. Now, you may remember when the wise men came from the east and followed the star westward over to Jerusalem and inquired as to where Jesus was to be born. It was the scribes and the Pharisees. Who were the scribes? Who were the scribes? They were the writers. They didn't have copy machines. They didn't have printing presses. And the scribes were the ones that made the copies of the law. So certainly if anybody knew the scriptures, they ought to. And inquiry was made as to where Christ was to be born. The scribes knew that he was to be born at Bethlehem. And incidentally, that's an interesting record in itself. Here were the wise men who came from someplace in the east. We don't know where. Babylon, Yemen, Arabia. We're not sure where they came from. But traveling westward, they in the east saw a star. The way it's worded in your King James Bible, sometimes people think that they saw a star in the eastern sky. No, they didn't. They saw a star in the west. They were in the east. The men in the east, they in the east saw a star. They went westward because they were from the east, and they went westward to Jerusalem and, of course, inquired there as to where the child was to be born. It was the scribes who knew. The interesting point that I draw to your attention there is that the wise man diligently sought after the Lord. The scribes, wouldn't you have thought, these Jews who had been looking forward for centuries for the coming of the Messiah, you mean he's born? He's born? Let's go see him. Were the scribes enthusiastic about it? Were they? There's no indication that they even went 5 miles down to Bethlehem to see him. The people who had been looking forward to the coming of the Lord. The wise men from a far country, foreigners, came seeking him. But when the scribes heard that he was born, they were as indifferent as anybody could possibly be. What attitude did Herod take? Hostility. And you've got those three categories of people today, haven't you? Those that seek him, those that are indifferent, and those that are hostile. There's a lesson in that. But the Bible did pinpoint where he was to be born, the time he was to be born. All those things were in the Old Testament. The book of Jonah, I put Jonah down here. Jonah in the belly of the fish or in the belly of the whale. Now, there's nothing in the book of Jonah that is particularly prophetic of the New Testament. There's nothing in the book of Jonah that says Christ is going to be in the heart of the earth as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. But looking backward, in retrospect, this was one of the things that Jesus referred to concerning his entombment there outside the city of Jerusalem, that he would be entombed in the grave of Joseph, even as Jonah had been entombed in the belly of the whale. Micah chapter 4 is comparable to Isaiah chapter 2 regarding the law of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem and all nations flowing unto the Lord. Micah chapter 5 is that prophecy concerning the birthplace of Jesus. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Zechariah the 9th chapter. Zechariah 9 and 9. Now, tucked away in the writings of Zechariah are some of these little choice morsels. Zechariah is writing concerning Israel and enemies of Israel and God's dealing, God's chastisement of the Jewish people and so forth, but every once in a while he's glancing on down at something yet to be. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And as nearly as we can calculate time, it was the first day of the week before the crucifixion. It was the Lord's Day, Sunday before the crucifixion, the triumphant entrance that we read about when Jesus came from the Mount of Olives and entered into the city of Jerusalem with the people on one occasion heralding his coming, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And he received a welcome which was something due him. But Jesus knew that that same city, later that same week, would be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." What a difference a few days can make. But Zechariah gives this prophecy concerning the triumphant entrance. Turn on over to the 11th chapter of Zechariah, verse 12 and 13.
I mean, you read the New Testament all the way through the Old Testament. No wonder when Philip was down there in the Gaza Strip and the African gentleman riding along in the chariot was reading from the book of Isaiah. No wonder Philip could begin at the same scripture and preach unto him Jesus. I mean, all the way through the Bible, it's talking about Jesus. This is the theme of the Bible. Listen to this. Now, this is Zechariah. I'm reading from the Old Testament.
"Then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.'" Let's make a deal. I've got my price. You pay me or else. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter." That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Get the association? Very obvious. Very plain. I don't know. I just don't know what that meant to Zechariah. But I know what it means to us. These prophets of old were writing things for our benefit in this dispensation of time so that we can read these things and know that God Almighty had a plan from eternity. The things that transpired when Jesus Christ came to this world were not just a turn of events. They were not just happenstances. They were things that God had foreseen and foretold centuries before they came to pass. 30 pieces of silver, Judas. And Judas accepted the deal. But Judas was sick of that money. When he saw the abuse that was administered to Jesus, and he took that money and threw it down, that's what it says here, "Throw it to the potter." He threw it down in the temple, and there's a barren hillside called Haseldama, or the Potter's Field, adjacent to the Kidron Valley. An old clay pit, if you please, where they did potter's clay. It's pretty rocky now. I guess they've got all the good clay dug out of it. And those of us who have been there reviewed this story in our minds, because that old clay field was used to bury strangers in. But here's Judas. Here's Judas Iscariot, back here in the 11th chapter of the book of Zechariah. You can read about him in the New Testament, but I can read about him in the Old. I say, so many people miss so much when they don't spend time in the Old Testament scriptures. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, latter part of that verse, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Zechariah chapter 13 deals with a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem and for sin and for uncleanness. Do you know anything about a fountain that was opened at Calvary? Do you know anything about a fountain of life that's offered to humanity? Because Jesus died. 13th chapter, verse 6. Someone will say to him, "What are these wounds in your hands?" And he will answer, "Those with whom I was wounded in the house of my friends." He came unto his own, and his own received him not. It was one of his own disciples that betrayed him. It was another that denied him. 13th chapter, the 7th verse. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Did that happen? Gethsemane? The disciples fled. John followed afar off. Go to the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament scriptures. Before these things would all come to pass, God would send his messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And you have a prophecy here very obviously referring to John the Baptist. On down, and in the 4th chapter, the very last few words of the Old Testament scriptures, verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." And we referred the other morning concerning the passage when the disciples asked Jesus, why do the scriptures say that Elijah must come? And in Matthew, the 11th chapter, you have reference to this. In Matthew, the 17th chapter, you have reference to it. And Jesus said, "He has come." And they did to him as they would. And the disciples understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. Do we have comments or questions over this outline? Anything about this that I've got so much material, but if there are any specific points that you'd like to discuss, why, we'll take a few moments. Put hand over here. Are you raising your hand? All right. Anyone? Training which one? Well, that's in. He came into his own, and his own received him not. That's the first chapter of the book of John. Verse 11, John 1:11. The outline that I'm giving you concerning the priesthood. You've got almost a blank sheet of paper there. The outline is very brief, but I've left you room to write notes. Please do not feel that this outline is unimportant because it's brief. This is a very, very important subject matter, the priesthood. Now, we're going to be talking about, well, you can call it the Aaronic priesthood, priesthood of Aaron. You can call it the Levitical priesthood. You can call it the Hebrew priesthood. That's all one thing. You see, it was the nation of Israel, but it was the tribe of Levi, and it was the house of Aaron. So we call it the Jewish priesthood, or we call it the Levitical priesthood, or we call it the Aaronic priesthood. But That was just a sampling and a pattern of things that were yet to come. I don't really know how much. Go with me to Exodus, the 28th chapter, when you get your outlines, and we're going to briefly discuss the Aaronic priesthood, the Jewish priesthood. There are several passages that you could go to regarding this, but we'll just pick it up from this. God designated to Moses that Moses' older brother would be high priest of Israel. Here it is in Exodus chapter 28. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron is going to be the first high priest of Israel. There would be the common priest, but Aaron, brother of Moses, 3 years older than Moses, as I recall, is going to be the first high priest. And then his sons after him, Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, and the lineage would go right on down through the ages. But the 28th chapter then deals with the garb, the garments, the clothing items. You've got here, beginning with verse 4, these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, or a tunic type of thing, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, a sash, and you detail each one of those then as to how they were to be made. I believe it is the Biblical Museum in Amsterdam that has wax figure or something or another. I don't know what it's made of, but dressed in as nearly as we know now exactly what these garments looked like. Maybe you've seen pictures of it. I think some of the Bible dictionaries have pictures of that very museum piece. But really it was rather ornate, particularly the breastplate with the stones for the different tribes and so on. But beginning with verse 5, you've got the ephod. Beginning in verse 15, you've got the description of the breastplate and all the chains and all the stonework and so forth. Verse 30 mentions the Urim and the Thummim, those stones upon which are kept in a pouch down here in the breastplate, and the priest could look upon them for special revelation from God. Anytime they needed some information they didn't have, these were miraculous things to look, that the priest could look upon to know the will of God. Do any of you have a Urim and Thummim? I've got Urim and Thummim. Don't you have that? Well, yes, here, Jim's got one. Jim's got one there in his hand. When I want to know the will of God, I've got a Urim and Thummim to look upon, to know. You all ought to have one. It's great when you need to know what God's will is for your life. Look right here. Everything in that system, everything that I can think of in the tabernacle, the priesthood, the breastplate, the detail, everything I can think of has a parallel in the New Testament and in our Christian dispensation. But here in this chapter, you have the details concerning the Levitical priesthood and the garments that they were to wear. Are there special garments for us to wear? Do we have any special garments? Do Christians wear a certain type of clothes? Put on the whole armor of God, and then you've got the details. The helmet of salvation,
breastplate of righteousness, loins girt about with the truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. We have a parallel there. Pardon?
Ephesians chapter 6 is the gospel armor, one place. It's mentioned other places also, but that's the more detailed place and the one that we usually think of. I want to draw your attention to chapter 28, verse 1. The second point that I have in this little outline is that all of the Aaronic priesthood, all of the Levitical priesthood, the Hebrew priesthood, all was to be from one family. You got that in the New Testament? Same thing. We're all of one family. We are the children of God. In the fourth chapter of this verse, in the fourth verse of the 29th chapter, the fourth verse of the 29th chapter, before these people, before any priest could minister to the Lord, he had to be washed. You all been washed? See, I mean, every minute detail of that Old Testament system was a shadow, was a type for us. 29th chapter, verse 10. We're going to consecrate these men now. We're going to consecrate the priest. And we're going to have a bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull and kill the bull by the door of the tabernacle, and they're going to take some of the blood and put it there on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour out the blood beside the base of the altar. And on down here, why... tells of the disposal of the flesh of the bull and so forth, and the ram and the sacrifice that they make, and verse 19, they put their hands on the head of the ram, and they kill it, and they take some of the blood, and they put some on the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, and on their thumbs, and on their big toe. Now, this would look ceremoniously ridiculous to us. You know, some of those old ceremonies, if you were to watch them, you would probably almost giggle. Some of them would almost appear funny to us. Listen, they were extremely solemn. They were ceremonies of service to God, sanctifying these men, consecrating these men. But each one of those things has a symbol. Each one of those things has a lesson for us. The blood of the Lamb that was shed at Calvary. You need that blood to sanctify your ears, to consecrate your ears. Are not our ears to be attentive to the things of the Lord? Are not our hands to be about His service? Are not our feet to be going about His work? I mean, every minute thing. Back then, when you just read the Old Testament, don't just read it blindly. Think, how does this relate to us? What was he foretelling by these things? And each one of them is symbolic of something that applies to us. In the 29th chapter of the book of Exodus, dropping clear down here to verse 38, the offerings that were made. Of course, you had the morning offering, you had the evening offering, you had the Sabbath offerings, besides all the others. And incidentally,
when you really get into, and we don't have time for this, to get into a detailed study of the sacrifices, but when you want to study detailed record of the sacrifices, read the first few chapters of the book of Leviticus, because Leviticus starts out with the details of the burnt offering, and then the grain offering, and then the peace offering, and then the sin offering, and then the trespass offering, and then offerings of restitution, and the laws of burnt offering, and the laws of grain offering. Several chapters there dealing with the details of the different sacrifices and different subtopics within those. There were different trespass offerings depending on who it was and what it was. And no wonder they had to have people who were schooled in these particular things to keep them all straight. A woman has a little boy, there were certain sacrifices. She has a little girl, there's another set of sacrifices, a different time of impurity and so on. The lady's monthly period, there were certain processes, certain ceremonies. You touch a dead body, there's certain ceremonies. Everything, all detailed. And we would use the expression that you had to have a Philadelphia lawyer to keep it all straight. That's what the priests and the Levites were for. They were to keep the people informed as to what you do in order to be cleansed of your sins or cleansed of uncleanness or cleansed of leprosy or whatever the situation was. These were the informed people. These were the priests. And the people were to hear them and obey the instruction. And they alone, only the priests, were qualified to make these multitudinous sacrifices. And then Jesus came and offered one sacrifice for sin forever. I mean, that old system. I mean, it was complicated. In fact, as I read those different ceremonies and try to keep them straight in my mind, I get confused. Now, this one was what and that one was what? And I have to go back and reread it to see exactly what ceremony, what sacrifice was made for this particular type of sin. Jesus made one sacrifice for sin forever. Would you look over here in the book of Hebrews? Well, I'm skipping a little bit on the outline there, but we'll come back and pick some of that up. But let's look first at Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 17 and 18. In conjunction with the thought that Moses had said, a prophet will God raise up among you, Deuteronomy chapter 18, like unto me of your brethren. Here we've got it in the New Testament. Therefore, in all these things, Christ had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Here's the first time the word high priest is used in the book of Hebrews, but we're going to use it over and over and over because the Hebrew book, a good deal of the book, is the comparison of the priesthood of the Old Testament and the New. Other things in the Old Testament also, but several chapters just dealing with the priesthood. And here we have him referred to as our high priest here in 2:17. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Go over to the third chapter. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, the one who was sent, and the high priest, the one who is our mediator, the high priest of our confession or of our profession, Christ Jesus. Go to the fourth chapter and verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And every once in a while, I have people say, well, do you really think Jesus was tempted to sin? I really believe the Scriptures. And the Scriptures say that he was. The temptation was there. But he resisted every temptation. He knew the same feelings that we have in the flesh. He knew hunger. He knew weariness. He knew frustration. Maybe better than any of us have ever. Maybe more severely than any of us have ever experienced those things. I've never gone 40 days without food and then had the devil appear to me in person and converse with me. But Christ, being who he was, the devil made a special attempt to destroy him, because if he could get him to sin, then all of us would be hopeless, forever doomed to hell. So Satan really zeroed in on Jesus. The fifth chapter of, the fifth chapter of Hebrews, beginning with the first verse. Every high priest taken from among men, the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. One of the points I made was that they alone could offer acceptable sacrifice. That's in Exodus chapter 29. And he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weaknesses. And this is the very reason that Christ came down here from heaven, that he might communicate better with us, that he might be one of us. Back in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, we start out the thought that Christ was far superior to the angels. But the second chapter points out that he took upon himself a body inferior to the angels. Why? One specific reason. Why? Why? For the suffering of death. In his heavenly form, he couldn't die. The reason he became a human being was so he could die for us.
And being one of us, it's like those Levitical priests. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weaknesses. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sins. The Levitical priest had to offer, make offering for their own sins, and no man's going to take that honor of priesthood upon himself. But it was a God-appointed thing. That's the way it was with Jesus. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Second Psalm, if you please. As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." 110th Psalm. Go back to Genesis, the 14th chapter. There were some kings who banded together and made war against the city of Sodom. And, well, of course, when we talk about cities, please understand that most of the cities back there would be little more than small towns now. But they were cities in Bible language, and many of them had walls around them. Some did not. Generally, the cities were walled. But they weren't vast, sprawling cities like Los Angeles or Chicago or where have you. They were relatively small communities. Incidentally, the ruins of Jericho, now as we excavate the ruins of Jericho, I've forgotten now, I think probably, if memory serves me correctly, the city of Jericho that the children of Israel marched around probably was no more than about 7 acres or so. I mean, it wasn't some great sprawling city. As nearly as we can find from archaeology and the
It was a relatively small place. Some of us have walked among those ruins. But, of course, the cities were condensed. You didn't have Grand Avenue going down the city. The streets would maybe be narrow enough that you could touch the buildings on both sides. They weren't made for vehicular traffic. They were very condensed. They were very compacted, and lots of people could live in a city that size. But the point I want to make is that there were some... Genesis chapter 14. There were some kings who made war against Sodom. And... actually took Lot and a whole bunch of people as prisoners of war. And Abraham, Lot's uncle, heard about it and pursued these people. These people had joined together. Verse 3, there's an interesting thing I draw to your attention. These kings had joined together in the Valley of Siddim. What was the Valley of Siddim? By the time Moses wrote this, it was also now the, what do you call it? The Dead Sea. All right. That valley, that basin, that lowland down there, at one time was called the Valley of Siddim. Today it's called the Dead Sea. And historically, we believe that probably the city of Sodom was in the southern part of what is now the Dead Sea. South end of the Dead Sea is very shallow. If you look on a map, there's a narrow place in the Dead Sea, a third of the way up or so from the south end. It's down, that narrow place is not far from the Masada Mountain. But if you look on your map, that southern part of the Dead Sea is very shallow. Northern part of the Dead Sea is about 1,300 feet deep in its deepest point, and it's about 1,300 feet below sea level, lowest place on the face of the earth. But the southern part of the Dead Sea is very shallow. You can wade way, way out there. In fact, of course, the Dead Sea fluctuates considerably in depth because of dry seasons and so forth, but about the deepest that southern end of the Dead Sea ever gets is about 12 feet deep. And someplace in that area is where we believe Vale of Siddim, city of Sodom, was. But when those kings kidnapped Lot and his family, Abraham went, pursued after them, rescued Lot, took a lot of booty, a lot of loot, the spoils of war, and came back across Judea and stopped by Salem. Now, we're going to call this place Salem later date. We're going to call it Jebusalem later date. We're going to call it Jerusalem. But Abraham came back by Salem. And here came a priest. Now, wait a minute. This is before the Levitical priesthood. Here came a priest out to meet Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. The 110th Psalm said that Jesus would be a priest forever in the likeness of, or after the order. Don't think of a fraternal order, but in the likeness of King Melchizedek, or priest Melchizedek, I should say. Who and verse 8, referring to, I'm back in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And we have the next few chapters then dealing with the priesthood. The seventh chapter of the book deals with the priesthood of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated as king as righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And genealogy, we know nothing about his genealogy. We don't know where he came from. All we know is that he was a priest there. And Christ was not of a priestly descent. But those
those sons of Levi, I mean Hebrews chapter 7, verse 5, those sons of Levi who received the priesthood, in a sense, paid tithes through their ancestor Abraham to Melchizedek. And Paul makes a point, the writer of the Hebrew letter, makes a point of the fact that the Melchizedek priesthood was superior to the Levitical priesthood because even before Levi was born, his ancestor Abraham was tithing to Melchizedek. And Christ came as high priest forever. Would you look at 7 and 12, I mean Hebrews 7 and 12. The priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. In verse 19, we read about a better hope. In verse 22, a better covenant. Verse 25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Verse 27, talking about the sacrifices, he made one sacrifice for all when he offered up himself. Chapter 8 talks about the better covenant.